Well, good morning. Glad to have you here this morning, and we want to, as Paul said, continue in our look into the letter, the first letter to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, and we're now into chapter 5, and if you're somewhat familiar with the letter, you know this might be a little uncomfortable, because it talks about church discipline. And it talks about things that ought to be and ought not to be done. And in this epistle, which was one of Paul's early letters compared to some of the later ones written in the New Testament, he lays out, if you will, as some have called it, the charter for the church. There's all sorts of things here that he explains to the church at Corinth, where he had spent some time, of course, we might remember from the book of Acts. But now he's very committed to the building up, the maturing of this body of believers that they might walk with the Lord and find all their source and resource in him and him alone. So what I'd like to do is read the whole of the chapter. It's but 13 verses. Won't take very long. And if you would follow along, but before we read, let's just go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we give you thanks now again for this hour and this time and your word. And Father, we have before us this epistle that Paul sent to these believers to instruct them, to help them, to encourage them. And it's been preserved for us as a portion of your holy writ, your God-breathed word. And so, Father, as we look at these inspired words, inspired thoughts, we pray that we might recognize that they are not only for believers in Corinth, a city in Greece, half a world away from here, but they're for believers everywhere, and even perhaps more importantly, for believers right here today in our own little fellowship. So, Father, help us, we pray, to learn and see and appreciate and understand the importance of adhering to your word, of recognizing your holiness, that our responsibility before the God who has redeemed us by the blood of his Son. Father, help us, we pray, in these things. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Follow with me, if you would, 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is reported commonly that there is sexual immorality among you, and such immorality as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And you are puffed up and have not mourned that he hath not done this deed, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I, verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that has so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the Spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with sexually immoral people, yet not altogether with the immoral of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother be sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner. With such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. But them that are without, God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. As we come to this portion of Paul's letter to the Corinthians, you might recall as we went through chapters 1 through 4, the overarching theme or the overarching thought was unity of the assembly or unity of the local church. And you might remember in the opening chapter, Paul talks about how some of you say, I'm of Paul and I'm of Peter, and I'm of Apollos, and then some say, I'm of Christ. And there's these factions that are acting within the local church. And you know what happens when that happens? Some, they say, well, I think this idea is right, or I like this personality over here, and I'm going to adhere to this side or that side. And then not only does that become taking parties or becoming like sects, S-I-C-T-S, groups of people, but then there becomes pride in that position, right? You know, I'm of Paul. You know, Paul writes his letters. I'm of Paul. Or I'm of Peter. Peter was one of the apostles. Paul didn't come along until after the Lord Jesus went back to heaven. Well, I'm of Apollos. This guy really knows the word, and he's got a Greek name. He's like us. We can identify with him because we're of his type. And maybe even the more sanctimonious would say, well, I'm of Christ. So, and that's great, except if I use it to separate myself from everybody else. See, Paul, in those first four chapters, is laying a foundation for this letter. And he says, the prevailing reason, the prevailing form of thinking is not man's wisdom, worldly wisdom, but it's God's wisdom. And through chapters 1 through 4, he goes back again to the wisdom of God and how the wisdom of God is not like man's wisdom. I mean, he says, look at it this way. In man's wisdom, would the one who came to earth to be the Savior, would he be crucified? But in God's wisdom, he was. So he could be your Savior. When in man's wisdom, wouldn't you pick the prime ones of society to be leaders and to be set the example? But as we read in the end of chapter 1, again, Paul says, look around. You're regular folks. Why is that? Because God has chosen those regular folks to be the examples for him, to show forth his praise. You know, if I think I'm somebody, it's hard for me to share room with God because I'm busy being me somebody, right? But if I take the right position, as Paul took himself, a position of humility before a holy God, then God gets the glory. And he finished with that chapter 1 with that statement from Jeremiah, he that glories, let him glory in the Lord. We often see, not just today, but probably throughout church history, the ways of the world creeping in. It happened in New Testament times. It happened 1,000 years ago. It happens today in churches. And when we look at our society around us today, what do we see? We see, as much as I've ever seen it, people divided into groups and subgroups, and these groups are competing with each other about which group is most oppressed or which group needs the most attention or which group should have precedent. And so there's this fighting between groups of people. It's the way the world thinks. And the way I get my attention is to scream louder than the other guy. It's understandable why the Old Testament talks about why do the nations rage? Because the world of men out there is like the always undulating ocean. The sea that's never satisfied. It's always up and down, moving this way and that way. It represents the nations. Because they're never satisfied. They're never at peace. When you have different groups clamoring, fighting, you know, everyone thinks they're right, right? We're the ones that are right. If you disagree with what I think, you're just wrong and stupid and worthy of at the very best, being ignored and pushed out of society. And we see it more prevalent today than ever. Well, that's the enemy's task, right? The enemy's often used tactic is to divide and conquer. Well, that's the way it is out there. That's the way it is out in the world. That has no place in the New Testament church. That has no place. Paul's remedy, humble yourselves before the Lord. Recognize, as he goes into chapters 2 and 3, that we're spiritually immature, and we need to grow up. We need to not only take the milk of the Word, we need to be getting the meat of the Word and growing in His wisdom, be maturing in His ways, and be being conformed to His Son, the Lord Jesus. That our thinking and the way we function is not guided by Wall Street. It's not guided by the philosophies of men. It's not guided by the dictates of some philosopher or some. It's dictated by the Word of God. And so when a situation arises, I don't look at it and say, okay, now I need to do this or that or whatever. I'll consult the Wikipedia to see what. No. What would the Lord have me do? What would the Lord have me do? Well, I don't know. Okay. What would the Lord Jesus say? Somebody strikes you, what do?
Turn the other cheek.
Yeah. Well, okay, now you know. Well, does that apply? How does that apply? Hey. There's a lot of simple things. And right here is a simple thing in chapter 5. Now that Paul's laid the groundwork, this is where we're going to go for how we are to live. And now he opens up chapter 5 with, if you're reading this letter, can you imagine? Carrier brings a scroll to the church. The church at Corinth is gathered together. Hey, everybody, we've got a letter from Paul. Let's see if he's coming or what he's doing. And so they start reading the letter, and okay, this. Okay, yeah, God's wisdom. Yeah. Da-da-da-da. And he gets to chapter 5 now. He said, now it's commonly reported among you that there's sexual immorality in the church. I can imagine there was something like a gasp. Paul now turns to the thought of the sanctity of the assembly, and that's what we'll be dealing with in 5 and 6 and 7. 1 through 4, the unity of the assembly. Section 2, the sanctity of the assembly. Just like Israel in the Old Testament, what were they called to be? Well, it's repeated in the New Testament. God said, be ye holy, for I am. They were to demonstrate that they were the people of God. And we are too. We are to represent Him in all our ways, everywhere we go, whether in the gathering of the believers or outside in the world. We're to represent the Savior who laid down his life for us. And we should think about that. We should think about that in the way we talk, the way we sit and visit with others, the way we do our business, the way we talk to our neighbors. We represent the Lord Jesus Christ. And the local church is to be holy, just like Israel was to be holy. And just like Israel was to be holy, Israel was to judge sin in the camp. As God said, if you don't, I will. There are three particular circumstances that Paul points out in this letter, and we'll see this week and in the next times we're together. He deals with the thought of outrageous sin. That's what we have here in chapter 5. We'll just call it outrageous sin. And then he deals with the thought of litigation, believers going to court against other believers. And he mentioned, we'll see that in chapter 6 also, and the thought of desecration. And we'll dwell on those a little more the next time we're together. But right now, we're going to limit ourselves to chapter 5 and what we see here as discouraging, perhaps, as it is to see and deal with. Because you know why? We have to deal with hard things. Hard things come along in life. Hard situations come along. If your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ is only good when things are sunshine and rainbows, then you don't have much. You don't have much. We have a God that's provided us every resource for every circumstance that you or I will ever come into in this life. Circumstances of great hardship, circumstances of great sorrow, circumstances of joy and pleasure, sure. And the Lord Jesus, when he took on human flesh, when he came into this world, it tells us in Hebrews chapter 2, he experienced what it's like to be you. Now, you say, well, he's God. He knew it anyway. Absolutely. But we read that he walked it. He lived it. He understood loss. He understood hunger. He understood thirst. He understood false accusation. He understood abuse. He understood hatred. He understood these things in the physical body like we do. And it tells us because of that, he's always a resource for us. We can never say, when we're on our knees before the Savior, we can never say, well, you never experienced like this, so I don't know if you can help me with that. He knows. He knows. And so we have the resource for hard things. And here's a hard thing. You can imagine the situation, perhaps. Paul is short on the details because they're really not important. He says, it's reported commonly among you. Paul's not in Corinth. So word has traveled. We know in chapter 1 that he had one report from the household of Chloe, so maybe it came from that, maybe it came from somewhere else. But he says, this is not something that's hid behind a bush somewhere. It's known in the community that you have a brother there in the church that is defaming the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, that is cohabiting with his father's wife. Had the father died? I don't know. Had the father divorced? I don't know. Had this happened or that happened? Was she out on the street and he felt sorry for her? Is there this justification or that justification? You know that's what we do, right? Yeah, this is wrong, but you see, I did it because X, Y, Z. and we justify. Paul doesn't give us anything. He says, here's the situation. You have someone sitting in the assembly of believers, partaking of the Lord's Supper, actively involved in your local church that is living with his father's wife as his wife. The local church and the church universal, I mean every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, we compose the bride of Christ. We're part and parcel to his bride, for whom he died, for whom he sacrificed all, that he might redeem us to himself. And Paul would write how he longed to present the local church or the church as a universal as a chaste bride. Why does a bride wear white? It pictures this purity going into the relationship, right? That I'm all yours to her groom. And if the bride is not keeping herself for her groom, there's a problem. There's a big problem. Where's her devotion? Well, that's what's going on with the church here. The bride is letting this wickedness come into the church and not dealing with it. And in fact, proud of it. Paul says, you're Greeks. You're mostly Greeks here in this local church in Corinth. You're not Jews. Now, remember, Paul taught them. For all the time he's with them, he didn't teach them out of a New Testament, right? He taught them from the Old Testament. And so we have reference again and again and again to Isaiah and Jeremiah and different books from the Old Testament. This is how he brought them along to understand the mind of God for them. And so through all that, you'd find repeatedly in various places of the Old Testament, this kind of relationship was wrong. But Paul says, even if you say, well, I'm not from that culture, I don't understand all that about that, I didn't realize that. He said, this kind of thing isn't even found among the Gentiles like you. There's no excuse. He says, you're puffed up. You're swole up about it. You're sticking your chest out about it. You are full of pride rather than mourning, rather than being ashamed, and you haven't dealt with it. And by not dealing with it, you're at this point complicit by inaction. And what does that do? That just emboldens the offender. It's like a child, right? If you don't discipline a child for doing, you know, for setting the cat's tail on fire, he'll continue to set the cat's tail on fire. You didn't say there was anything wrong with it. Guess I'll keep doing it. The assembly did not deal with it. And in fact, somehow saw this as, I don't know. We don't know the details. We don't know the justification. Was it sincerity or kindness or devotion or love or what? Doesn't matter, Paul says. It's wrong. It's wrong. There's no justification given. And he says, you have not dealt with it. I can see the situation. when we have hard things to deal with, sometimes we don't want to deal with them. Sometimes we find that we, you know, I don't know if that's my business. You know, maybe we should talk to the, maybe the elders ought to deal something with that, or maybe the deacons ought to do something about that, or maybe we, maybe there's some other party that, but I don't want to be involved with that. And we, you know, and this could be okay. Somebody needed to stand up and say, he said, you ought to mourn. The fact that they were puffed up, the fact that they were prideful, it reminds me again of the society around us where it takes pride in shame. And see, that's a world creeping into the church. And that ought not happen. The only thing that we should be proud of, right, is to glory in the Lord. So that's the setup. That's the shameful situation that we find there in verses 1 and 2. And then in verse 3 through 5, we have the apostles' judgment. We might call it the apostles' adjudication, if you like being alliterative. Verses 3 through 5, he says, I truly as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already as though I were present concerning him that has done this deed. He said, this is a no-brainer. I don't have to be present to judge it. I don't have to know every situation, every justification. I don't have to. It's wrong. And it ought not be there. And you're bringing shame to the name of Christ. He says, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, verse 4, says, when you are gathered together, and my spirit with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Now, that's a lot to unpack right there. And I'm sorry I use that phrase, because that's what preachers all the time use nowadays. We're going to unpack this, and I get so sick of hearing it, so I'm sorry. I've fallen to the culture myself to even use that term. But here we are, and Paul says, here's what needs to happen. I'm not there. But when you come together, when the churches come together, you need to deal with this. And this is what's going to happen. If you have this person who is arrogantly parading this situation, then they need to be removed from fellowship. They need to be excommunicated from the church. Now, here's another reason why churches don't deal with stuff like that. See, not only is it an embarrassment or a fearful thing or what to do, some churches have been sued. I remember a reading a few years ago, a Church of Christ, I think out in Texas, had a woman that was living in a bad manner, and it brought great disrepute to the church, and they put her out, and she turned around and sued them. And so then there's all this, sued them before the world, believers against believers, right? Presumably believer. People don't want trouble, right? We got to think about the dollars and cents of this thing. Paul says, you don't think about the dollars and cents of this thing. When you come together, you put this person out. They have no business sitting at the Lord's table or partaking of the Lord's supper, living in sin. It makes a mockery of the fellowship of the believers. It makes a mockery of the holiness of God's people. Has such action ever been abused by people? anything people get involved in can go wrong, be wrong. What is the purpose? We're just going to show we're holy and high and mighty and pious and throw you out? When a parent spanks a child, when a child has done wrong, the parent brings the child under discipline. Because I don't love you anymore, I want you to go away. It's because I love you, and I want you to be restored. Discipline in the New Testament church is always with the goal in mind of restoration. It is God's discipline as he has directed to the New Testament church for the purpose of waking them up to their great danger of falling under his judgment. What does that entail? What's the extent of that? Verse 5 says, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. He doesn't cease to be a believer, if he's a believer. But if he set his head, his mind, his brain, his vision toward this thing that is contrary to God's will and word, then he's moved out of the protection of the New Testament church. He's moved out of the fellowship of the New Testament church. And this is to awaken him to his situation. He's going to find himself out in Satan's realm. And you keep pursuing that course, it's going to wind up bad for you. Now, the rest of the story will be found over in 2 Corinthians, for there we see one being restored. And I think it's this same one from 1 Corinthians. And once again, the church is slow in restoring, just like they were slow in judging. And so this is, they're just slow. But Paul brings them along. Paul brings them along. But then he comes around to them, verse 6. Here's the corresponding correction, if you will, of 6, 7, and 8. He says, now, here's what you need to do as a New Testament church, as the church of Jesus Christ. First of all, the fact that you have gloried in this, as how much liberty we have in Christ that even a brother can be cohabiting with his father's wife. You shake your head. That's an understatement. Your glorying is not good. It's wrong. He says, don't you know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? What's he doing? He's pointing back to the Old Testament again. He says, you remember the children of Israel when they came out of Egypt, they didn't have time even to put leaven in their bread. In fact, God instructed them not to. And so they had, after the Passover, they had this feast of unleavened bread for 8 days. They ate bread that was flat as a pancake because it didn't have any yeast in it. Because when you put a little yeast into that loaf, it permeates the whole loaf. And he says, if you let a little sin into the church, unjudged, it affects everybody. It affects everybody. It affects the testimony. It has to be dealt with. He says, purge out therefore the old leaven. Get rid of it. Throw that old bread away. that you can be a new, fresh lump of dough. To be unleavened. And then he throws back again to Christ as our Passover. The picture from Exodus was the children of Israel the night in which the death angel came and struck down all the firstborn of the land, and they had slain the Passover lamb and had put the blood on the doorpost and on the lintel of the door. And because the blood was applied, no firstborn of Israel was lost. That Passover lamb, Christ was pictured in that Passover lamb, sacrificed for us, to save us, to preserve us, to make us clean, to make us fit for heaven. Therefore, let us keep the feast, if you will, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. Finally, and we'll close with this last few verses, the misunderstood message. And here in verse 9, we've learned something very interesting. He says, I wrote unto you an epistle, not to company with the sexually immoral. What? He already wrote them a letter? Was that 1 Corinthians? And now this is 2 Corinthians, and 2 Corinthians is 3 Corinthians? Well, we don't know what was in the first letter except what Paul tells us. He said, I wrote to you not to be holding company with people that are pursuing these type of lifestyles. That if any man, I wrote to you in an epistle, verse 10, yet not altogether with the immoral in the world, or the covetous, or extortioners, or idolaters. He said, look, that's the world. That's those people out there. That's the people that we encounter day by day by day. If you tried to set yourselves apart from everybody that ever did anything wrong out in society, well, then we're Amish. No offense to any Amish that might be listening today. But you understand what I'm saying. We're cloistering into a community that has nothing to do with anybody. Look, we're to be light in the world. That was the whole theme of Bible school, that we're to be the light as Christ is the light. Well, you can't be a light if you're not there. You can't be salt to this world that needs preserving if we don't interact with people day by day by day, even people whose lifestyles we may find personally distasteful or wrong or offensive or whatever. We're to be like the Lord Jesus, who walked the walk and talked the talk. Often people say, well, you Christians, you think you're so high and mighty, you're so holy and whatnot. Well, the Lord Jesus, he ate with prostitutes and with sinners and tax collectors. Yes, he did. And he told them God's word. They forget that he told them what the Lord would have of them to do, have them to do. He did not shirk from testifying the word of God and exampling the love of God. Paul says, you misunderstood my letter. You misunderstood. He says, I'm writing to you now, verse 11, that if any man is called a brother, a professing believer in the Lord Jesus is sexually immoral, or covetous, or an idolater, or a railer, or a drunkard, or an extortioner, if they're involved in this public sin that is bringing shame to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, you're not going to sit down and have a big happy meal with them. We're not going to the party. They're put away from fellowship. He says, look, what have I to do to judge them also that are without? That's outside the church. You're supposed to judge those within. We hold each other accountable. If we see a brother or we see a sister that's got an issue with this or a problem with that, we try to help them. We go to them. Hey. We seek to say, you know, the Word of God says this, and yet it appears you're doing that. And if we're going to be followers of the Lord Jesus, you need to conform to this book. You may win a brother or sister. And only after, if there's continued resistance to the Word of God, does it come to this point like we have here. Okay. We'll have to move you out as a final step of discipline. And then you're out in Satan's realm. Them that are without, God judges, verse 13. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. Paul did not write these words with any thought of holier than thou. I'm the apostle. And therefore, I'm really close to the Lord, and I can tell you, you need to clean up your act. Paul would say, you remember how I was when I was with you. I'm really not really good with words, or it's very humble in my spirit. But you've got to deal with it. You've got to deal with it. You cannot let it go. It's a father-son. It's a mother-daughter. We see a child going astray. We want to bring them back. Sometimes they won't come back. Not in the way we'd like to see. We like to think a little discipline will straighten them up, and we're trying to conform them to be good citizens, to be obedient to the Lord, to walk and help and be a part of our family and society and all those sorts of things. And sometimes they won't. And they get older and they won't. And eventually you have to let go. You pray for them. You want to see them restored. Sometimes you do. We talked about Vernon Schlieff during Bible school. Vernon Schlieff was a brother that preached the gospel down in New Orleans for 50 years, went there literally as a missionary during World War II. And it was my privilege to know him about the last 7 or 8 years of his life. He had a brother who was lost. He was lost. Vernon prayed for that brother every day. Every day. And on Vernon's deathbed, the brother comes to say, I've taken the Lord Jesus as my Savior. See, it's not God's will that any perish. And it's not God's will that you go out of this world under discipline, separated from your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's His will to see you conform to the image of His Son. And that is for our very, very, very best. Father, we give you thanks for your word and what it teaches us, even how to deal with hard situations and circumstances. And Father, certainly I haven't gone through every step or every possible situation here by any means, but the point being that we individually are to live lives that give honor and glory to you, that give good testimony for your Son, and that not only do we do this individually, but Father, we do it as part of a body of believers. And we encourage and uphold and exhort one another to walk according to your will and your word, lest we fall into some temptation or some sin that brings shame, public shame, to the name of the Lord Jesus. Father, help us. Guide us. Help us think about our lives and our ways and our walk. And help us to think about our brothers and sisters, that we might encourage them as well, that we might bring honor and glory to you, that we may glory in you and in your Son, the Lord Jesus, in whose name we pray. Amen.